Over the past couple of weeks, we have been reminded in very tangible ways just how much we depend on the small things that we often take for granted. You all probably remember very vividly winter weather moving into our areas and the temperature dropped, and for many in our area, the power went out. Suddenly, light and heat were no longer assumed. A single candle made the difference between stumbling and seeing. Many utilized whatever heat source they could come up with. We watched trucks plow snow and spread salt on the roads and on the sidewalks to preserve safety, to try to keep what is a dangerous situation from becoming deadly. We were reminded, too, how quickly food spoils without refrigeration and how important preservation really is. When light and heat are gone, life becomes very fragile in a hurry. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus' words today to us land with renewed force and renewed clarity. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus speaks these words at the very beginning of his ministry, very early in the Sermon on the Mount, before his disciples fully understand who he is or what following him will cost. And yet he does not hesitate. He looks at them, just ordinary people, sinners, doubters, the unremarkable and the overlooked. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Not "you will be someday" or not "you should try to be," but "you are." This is a declaration, not a demand, identity, but not assignment. Before Jesus ever gives commands about how to live, he gives his disciples a word about who they already are by virtue of their relationship to him. To understand what Jesus means, we need to understand what salt meant in the ancient world. Salt in biblical times was not the refined, purified substance we pour from that blue cardboard container today. It was a natural mixture of minerals, most often harvested from the Dead Sea region, leaving behind a coarse blend of salt with other elements as they mined it from the rock formations or evaporated salty water. And because of this, it was possible for the true salt content to leach out over time if the mixture was exposed to moisture or mishandled, leaving behind something that looked like salt but had lost its essential salty quality. It was useless, fit to be thrown out or trampled underfoot. Yet despite its vulnerability, salt was one of the most valuable commodities of the ancient world. It flavored food in a time when diets were simple and spices were scarce. It preserved meat in a world without refrigeration, slowing the decay and making survival possible. Salt was used to cleanse wounds and to clean newborn infants. The midwives would be rubbing salt on the baby's skin after birth to ward off infections. And in small amounts, it was even used as fertilizer to enrich the soil. Salt sustained life. It delayed death. It made what would otherwise spoil endure a little while longer. But salt also carried a very deep symbolic meaning in Scripture. Because of its preserving and purifying qualities, it was associated with sacrifice and with covenant. God commanded that every offering be seasoned with salt, calling it the salt of the covenant. A covenant of salt was not temporary or conditional, it was enduring and binding. Scripture in 2 Chronicles 13 even speaks of God's promise to David as a covenant of salt, emphasizing its permanence and faithfulness. Salt and bread were shared as signs of peace, loyalty, and fellowship. Salt was not just merely functional. It was deeply theological. So when Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, he's drawing on all of this. He's saying that through them, God intends to preserve the world and that would otherwise decay completely. Through them, God intends to restrain evil, to bring healing, to give flavor and meaning to life that would otherwise become tasteless and empty. But here is the crucial point. The salt Jesus speaks of is not human virtue or moral effort. It's not about goodness, sincerity, or activism. The salt is the Word of God itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which purifies, preserves, and gives life. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 1:25 that the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news preached to us. This word invites us and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It kills in order to make alive. It exposes sin in order for it to be forgiven. It breaks hardened hearts and creates faith where there was none before. As St. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Where this word is spoken and believed, there is salt. Where Christ is preached for the Savior as the Savior for sinners, there the preserving work of God is taking place. But salt is not always comfortable. Anyone who has ever poured salt in an open wound knows how much it stings. The Word of God does the same thing. It confronts us with truths that we would rather avoid. It exposes our sin, our selfishness, our misplaced priorities, our love for the world, and our resistance to God. Our sinful nature does not welcome this work. We confess in the divine service that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Luther's Small Catechism tells us that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, must do that work for us. And when it does, it often hurts before it heals. This is why Jesus includes a warning. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The danger is not that God's Word becomes weak or ineffective. The danger is that we lose our taste for it. We become accustomed to sin. We grow bored with forgiveness. We begin to prefer the sweetness of the world to the sharpness of the repentance of sin. Sin always tastes good at first. It promises freedom, satisfaction, control. But it leaves behind emptiness, guilt, and death. Only the Word retrains the taste buds of our hearts to crave what is truly good and life-giving. Jesus immediately pairs this image with another. You are the light of the world. Salt works quietly, often going unnoticed. But light is visible. It cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be missed. A lamp placed on a stand illuminates the entire room. Light reveals what is there, for better or for worse. Light gives life and allows it to function. It exposes danger. It provides guidance. Darkness is not merely the absence of light. It is disorienting, dangerous, isolating. And it is into that darkness Jesus says, you are the light. Again, this is not because of anything of ourselves. We were once in darkness, Scripture says, but now we are the light in the Lord. Christ is the true light of the world. He is the one who enters our darkness sin, death, and despair, drives it back by his presence. He shines through his word. He shines through forgiveness. And astonishingly, he chooses to shine through people just like you and me. This is why Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The good works themselves are not the goal. Glory to God is the goal. Our works do not save us or anyone else, but they do bear witness. They point beyond themselves. They say something about the God who has claimed us, forgiven us, and given us new life in him. But this calling is not easy. Light is often resented. Salt stings. Speaking God's truth may bring rejection or ridicule. Martin Luther, in a sermon on Matthew 5, reminds us of this when he writes, if people refuse to hear or accept it, we are salt nonetheless and have discharged our responsibility. In other words, faithfulness is not about visible success. It is about what God asks of his church. Our task is not to control outcomes, win arguments, or measure results, but it is to speak the truth in love and to live as those shaped by Christ's word. God entrusts this work to his church, calling us to speak his word openly and clearly, regardless of whether it is welcomed or rejected. Even when it seems that nothing is happening, the salt is still salt, and the light is still light. And this matters very deeply, because doing nothing is never neutral. There's an old pamphlet that went around once that was titled, What You Need to Do to Get into Hell. And when you opened it, it was blank. The point was clear. Nothing. There's nothing that you have to do to get into hell. Our sinful nature needs no assistant. Left alone, the world decays just fine. Darkness spreads on its own. Salt and light are necessary, therefore, because decay and darkness are the default. There's also a story of a group of people, a young people, discussing Jesus' words, you are the salt of the earth. One by one, they offered explanations. Salt adds flavor. Salt preserves. Salt cleanses. And then a young lady in the back, speaking from her own experience, says, salt makes people thirsty. The room fell silent. That question lingers for us today as well. Do our words, our lives, our confession in Christ make anyone thirsty for him? Do they point people beyond ourselves to his mercy, his forgiveness, and the life found only in our Savior, Jesus Christ? God's word is salt. God's word is light. And by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ places that salt inside each one of us. He places that light inside each one of us, but not for our glory, not for our comfort, but for the life of the world. May our lives, shaped and sustained by his word, preserve what would otherwise decay and illuminate what would otherwise remain hidden, and make others hunger and thirst for the righteousness found only in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.